excited to be with you this morning, church. I was had notified Curtis at the beginning of this week my voice was feeling weak. Still about 85%, strong enough to get through today. But I asked him, I was like, hey, I don't know if it's going to hold up. Last year, around this time, I lost my voice for like 3 weeks. And I was whispering to people. And I felt so weird when the visitors came and this guy comes up to them. Hi, how are you? You know, and they're like, okay, they're never coming back. They did, but anywho. I was just rejoicing and looking back at this last week and this last year. Last year at this time, we were in the book of Philippians, Philippians 3. And just enjoying the journey that we've been on, going through different books of the Bible. Let's see, through Jonah, Ruth, Philemon, and now we're coming to the book of 1 John. It's a wonderful book, and I'm just excited for this next year, excited for the way that I see growth in our church, and I say modest numerically, but the maturity in believers, some of you that are just getting excited for the faith, gets me excited. And I was talking to a pastor friend yesterday on the phone, or Friday actually, it doesn't matter what I was talking to a pastor friend, and I just asked, how are things going to the church, and encouragement's discouragement. I just had just a glowing list of the things that the Lord is doing here, and he's just like, man, just praise God for what's going on, and praise God for the future here at our church. I'm excited for how we're going to continue to grow, to live on mission and getting involved in our community. I'm excited to see us grow and having a prayer rhythm, getting up and running. I'm excited for our men's and women's fellowship. I'm excited that in our men's fellowship, we have team teaching going on. And it's just no one person feels the sole burden, to do all the teaching, all the preparation. And if they're sick, then there's no Bible study. No, like there are multiple men stepping up. And so, church, I'm praying for you, praying for growth, and I know some of you are going through such hard seasons right now, whether that's through health things or grieving the death of a loved one, or it's just been a long, hard season of feeling the Lord's distance. I just want to remind you that the Lord is near. He does care for you. He does care for you. So, 1 John. This morning, I'm doing an overview sermon of the book of 1 John. And in the future, it'll be several months, I think, that we'll be in this book. We call books of the Bible books, but of course, not all of them are books in that conventional sense. But we have letters, law, sermons, and so forth, teaching. This book is no exception. And it's a bit of a discussion among scholars of what do we call this? What kind of genre is this? What kind of book is this? It doesn't have the traditional epistolary features of a letter that would clearly mark it out as that. You'll notice when you open up something like Paul, he'll say something like the Apostle Paul to the First Baptist Church of St. John, grace to you and peace from God our Father, right? Greetings from Mark and so forth. You don't have that sort of thing here. You don't even have that in the farewell of it. It just sort of ends with this little hanging admonishment. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Oh, it's over. The book's over. The letter's over. But 1 John doesn't have that kind of closing. So what is it? Well, it's usually regarded as a letter, and certainly it was written down as, even heard in the scripture in the assurance of pardon, where it said, I write these things to you, little children. I write these things to you, fathers. I write these things to you, brothers. So it's written down, and it reads, in many ways, like a sermon, like John is preaching. But whatever it is, we have something unique. It's deeply personal. It's theologically rich and has a seasoning of this pastoral tone coming from John, like the elder statesman, dripping his wisdom and sometimes pointed wisdom upon others. Parts of it are so well written that it reads like poetry. feels like poetry. I think that's something you'll notice as we read that. And you also notice that John, as we get into this book, he's not linear. Sometimes he's kind of hard to follow. He'll approach a theme and then walk away from it and then come back to it. If I can visually show you what I mean, it's like this. Okay? I don't know how you describe it. It's like a serpentine wire. He revisits his theme. Or like a piece of music where you, like a longer orchestra piece, you hear these themes and melodies and these refrains, and then they kind of fade away. Then they come back, but yet with these different themes being meshed with it. John is like that in different ways, of these different emphases that come up. A mark of John's writing in general is that his style is so deeply affectionate. He cares for his audience. And this is a book who was written by none other than the Apostle John, as he says in the fourth gospel, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we hear that kind of designation, and we shouldn't think that that's some sort of boast, like, look, he loved me. No, that's not how we're to take that. But this is John, who is ever struck by the fact that he, a sinner, would be loved by God. That he can't cease to relate to Jesus in that way. That's something for us to bear in mind as we relate to Jesus, as we relate to our Savior. We often approach God as though he is distant, that he is angry, that he's upset about us. And no doubt, God is transcendent. He is above us. His wrath and anger does burn towards sinners, but it is equally true that God has a fierce love for his sheep, and that he is near. He is here right now with us. You who are united with Christ by faith are seated with him in the heavenly places. And John, he brings that reality to bear for us of this Jesus, who is the initiator of salvation, initiates this love, a love which exists between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from eternity's past, that he then bestows upon us, that he initiates, and then we reciprocate. The way John writes draws that out for us. And I hope, church, that it will stir your affections and set your heart aflame for the Lord who deeply loves his sheep. Like other writings in the Bible, we don't find a byline. You know, the book of 1 John, by John. There's no author signage to this, yet the early church agreed uniformly that this book was written by John the Apostle. He also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Same John who writes the last book in the Bible, the Revelation. And the disciple whom Jesus loved was one of the younger apostles. Maybe he was the youngest even. And he was one of the 12 disciples that were then appointed apostles. He was among this core group of Jesus that was privileged, this inner circle, along with Peter and James. And that core group was blessed on several occasions to be part of teachings and miracles that the rest weren't. They were present at the healing of Jairus' daughter, Luke 8. Where she is raised from the dead. They accompanied him as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. They witnessed Jesus on the Mount of the Transfiguration, where he unveiled his glory to them. And you, church, you are privileged, just as they were, that you now, what was once hidden for only them, that this is enshrined for all time, and his word is revealed to you too. That you can know about those hidden things of the Lord, given, revealed for all of Christ's church. And every time that you open the word, you should be able to give thanks to God who created all things, who knows all things, who's before all things, who chose, according to his character, to reveal himself in such a way that he would personally communicate with you. That's mind-blowing. That should be absolutely mind-blowing. That's something that continues to blow my mind when I think about politicians, sports heroes, actors, actresses, celebrities in general, how we just don't have access to this world and these people. Maybe you have a chance running with one of these people once in your lifetime. Maybe you got an autograph from somebody. But you can't just pick up the phone and call them. And yet you have this access to the King of the universe. Personally, right now, wherever you are, it blows my mind. And you get that through his word. Truly marvelous. John was the disciple who was leaning back against Jesus at the Last Supper. He was the disciple who was entrusted to the care of his earthly mother, Mary, at the crucifixion. I don't know why I qualified that earthly mother to imply he had a heavenly mother. That was weird. Let me just correct that. Mary. Right? He was the... After Mary Magdalene had visited the grave, he and Peter ran to the grave to see that it was empty. And we learn that he's a faster runner than Peter because he beats him there. And forever that is in the word of God. Forever John has those bragging rights over Peter. But of all the disciples, he is the only one that was not killed, that was not martyred for his faith, but died of old age. You can hear this tone, this tenor as you read the book that John, this man who is set on fire for Christ, who deeply loves Jesus and was loved by Christ. He's writing like this kind grandfather in the faith of this young and growing church that was being persecuted and enduring all kinds of hardships. It's believed that John wrote this book near the end of his life. Whether this was right before he died or he definitely was elderly. He definitely was older. Something about John and really the others too that just strikes me. It's just a fascinating feature. And it's really what's missing is that John lived to hear about or see all of his friends die for the faith. All of them killed. Crucified, beheaded, stoned, and you won't detect a single drop, a particle of bitterness. He's not a bitter old man. He is more on fire for God in the elder years of his life than he was as a younger man. Only someone who knows and walks with the Lord can stay tender toward the things of God in his old age, even after all of his friends were killed. So why did John write this book? Why did he write this letter, the sermon, whatever we want to call it? John wrote this book because something had happened in the church that you and I are all too familiar with. There were some people that were in the church that left. He writes this in 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. John is not referring here to people who transferred their membership, right? That moved across town, moved out of state, snowbird or something like that. He's not talking about those that left First Baptist Church because they didn't like the direction of the church to join Second Baptist Church, right? He's not talking about the shuffling of the sheep. He's talking about those who had left the faith entirely. They abandoned the faith. They apostatized. That's not meant as an insult. That's a technical term for those who once profess Christ, then they abandon the faith and say, I no longer believe. I reject that which I once professed. And operating somewhere in the background of 1 John, John writes to a church that has experienced the grief of these former friends, and perhaps they're still friends, but former people who profess faith in Christ who have left the faith. And that is hard, isn't it? Some of you know people, maybe even recently, who have left the faith, abandoned it for the things of the world. When someone leaves the faith, when they turn their back on the church they once held dearly, or at least what we believe they love dearly. We don't know what happened. We don't know what happened with them. We don't know what happened here in the book of 1 John. But we know it's hard. And we know it causes grief. These people were part of the faith and they left the faith, indicating that they were never part of the faith. And in addition to this heartache about this circumstance that had happened to these people, there's this controversy taking place in the background that causes John to pick up his pen and to write. There was some sort of gross theological error making its rounds and trying to take root. Here's the substance of it. There were those teaching that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh, but only appeared to come in the flesh. So what was this theological error? Well, some think this could be docetism. That's a technical term. It's a false teaching that is just that. They believe that Jesus was fully God, but he wasn't fully man. He only appeared to be man. It could also be a form of Gnosticism. Gnosticism is a heresy that was full-blown in the second century. What that espoused, what that taught, is that matter, created things, was evil. It was beneath God. It was ungodlike for God to touch matter. And then God did not create all things directly. Instead, he creates a demigod that then creates things. So he's one step removed away from this matter, a lesser God to everything, over everything. And in order to learn about this, there's this secret, hidden knowledge that you have to attain. And some of these Gnostic writings, you've heard of these, the Gospel according to Judas, the Lost Gospel of Thomas. These are later writings, not part of the Bible, come a full 100 years after this. But the kind of heresy that's being espoused is possible. That's part of what's going on here in the background. Now, what rests behind a lots of heresies is good intentions. What these two heresies are trying to do is to preserve the character of God by espousing a belief that separate God from something they think is beneath him, something that's ungodlike, in this case, flesh, matter, creation. But the problem with that is that it does not begin where John begins. Where does he begin? Well, it's a starting place that we take for granted because it's so simple. It's simple, but it's not simplistic. We must begin with God. We must begin with him. How he reveals himself to us through his word. And he is not only the God of all things, he is the creator of all things. Through his word, we learn of these things. That Jesus did not merely appear to be flesh, he became flesh. He was fully God and fully man. Is that a mystery? Absolutely. That's mind-blowing. He was actually fully human. And here's the mystery that we acknowledge and we must profess. Jesus at all times remained fully God. And we receive hints of this, rebutting these false beliefs in the opening words of 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, which we touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. And later in 1 John 4:2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now in the world already. Now, while these two major threads are part of what prompts the elderly apostle to write, you'll notice something else about this book as we read through it this morning. He is not polemical. There are grave warnings here about major theological error, and there are those about these and those that left the church that were once part of it. And John is not bombastic. He's not overly negative. Rather, he's something that we can take a cue from in our modern day. He's positive. He paints a positive picture, a compelling picture of who God is and how we should live in light of it. There are many a Christian that are overly infatuated with the defense of the faith, apologetics. I love apologetics. I love defense of the faith too. And certainly the Bible commands us to do that. There's no office of apologists. Everybody's meant to do this. And we are meant to call out theological error. But even more strongly than simply cutting down others or dismantling arguments, we are to paint a positive portrayal, a positive picture of who Christ is. We are to not just tell people not what to believe, not what error to not commit. We are to live a certain way and profess certain truths. We're telling them to what we must confess. And John's attention is wrapped up in that. He's painting this compelling picture of Christ and the Christian life, lived in the light of who God is and what he has done. If John were to be asked in that style to weigh in on the homosexual agenda today, and with what we see, what we're being pressured from in movies, television, I see it in ads, advertisements, just there, just making it the norm. Two men holding hands, that kind of thing. And if you were to be asked, how do you respond to something like gay marriage? He would say something like, have lots of kids, marry young, marry first, have lots of kids, and have a large dinner table to have people at your house. Why would he say it that way? Because there is no fruit of the womb in same-sex marriage. It's a sin that lays the axe at its own root, at its own feet. To whom will the future belong? It's to the children, discipled in the faith, that have large families and are obedient to the commandments given them to them at the beginning of Scripture, be fruitful and multiply. John takes that kind of positive posture, calling out the theological error, but spending more time, more energy, more words on who God is, painting a positive picture to beat the falsehoods attacking the church. You can't beat something with nothing. It's not enough to just refute something. You have to paint a compelling alternative. We have to give people the truth. And church, we must do that in grace, in love, but give the truth nevertheless. What this book has for us is several themes. We'll be in 1 John for several months this year. And then after 1 John, I think we'll visit the Psalms. And I want to do 2nd and 3rd John. They're nice, short, concise books. We'll knock those out as well. But here in 1 John, there are many discoveries, many applications, many doctrines for us to glean upon, to meditate upon. And I want to give you this morning are just five of the primary themes that we find in this book. Now, there are other themes. There are more themes than this. If you visit your study Bible or a commentary, that introductory section, you'll hear some of these. Here's some of those most prominent ones that I want to emphasize during this series. First theme is that the eternal Son of God became flesh. He became incarnate. And the Son of God is not merely like God, but is the true God and eternal life. Now, this theme protects the church against theological error, and it's meant to edify the saints. Life is in Christ and not ourselves, not our works. It is in Christ and Christ alone. Second theme is that this Jesus is our advocate in the throne room of God above. He is our mediator who represents us to the Father. He presents us to the Father. He is a propitiation for our sins. Without Jesus being fully man and fully God, he cannot be our mediator. He cannot be our propitiation. And you can see how this theme, how it rests on the premise of the first, that Jesus is God and he did come to flesh. That's why he can be a mediator. Third, we are to enjoy the richness, the deepness, the width of a fellowship with God as we walk with him in the light. Fellowship with God is a result of Christ's pre-existing fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit in eternity's past. As Nathan preached a couple weeks ago, beyond, what is it? Beyond the vanishing point. I love that analogy. And the fellowship each person of the Trinity shares with each other is something we are called into when we are called to faith. We get to fellowship with, we get to commune with, we get to have a relationship with this eternal God. Fourth theme, flowing from this fellowship with God and with each other, we are to love God and keep his commandments, which includes a love for others. In fact, this fourth summary, here we find it's almost like a cover letter for the Christian life. What's the Christian life all about? Love God, love others, obey his commandments and law. That's the whole, that you find this theme in the book. It's the whole of the Christian walk. Love God, love others, keep his commandments and law. And those that have a fellowship with God will demonstrate it. They will prove it. They will display the fruit of an authentic fellowship with God by loving others. It flows from the love of God. Fifth, and by no means the final theme, or that it's not excluded just to these five, but the fifth theme I want to emphasize, that those that have faith in Christ have an assurance of salvation. They can have assurance that they have forgiveness of their sins, eternal life, and protection from the evil one. And it's this last theme that is meant to be a comfort for you, and perhaps is the greatest comfort for many of you this morning, that you can be saved and have an assurance that you have been saved. The doctrine of assurance is one that is under assault by the false doctrine of salvation by works. Salvation by works is the gospel and works. Doing this plus something else. The Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons are some of the most guilty of this. They have the belief that they work hard enough that their works paired with faith will save them. But friends, this is the denial of the finished work of God, the finished work of Christ. This denies the very reason why Christ became man. He became man to perform a perfect work on your behalf. When you're gifted with righteousness, when you come to faith, you are gifted with his perfect works, what he completed. We don't obey God's commands because we believe we are justified by them, but we obey God's commandments because we have been justified. And our works point to that reality. They're the fruit of that reality, not the root. So whether you're struggling with an assurance of being saved, or struggling to enjoy a fellowship with God, or not really grasping the big picture of what the Christian life is all about, this book, this letter, this sermon has something for you. Now, what are we going to do with the remaining time that we have this morning? We're going to do something that the church has atrophied in, particularly the church in the West. We're going to read the entire letter. That's how this letter would have been received, like others in the Bible. They would have read the whole thing in one sitting, and not one verse at a time per day for several months with a little devotional piece as one larger piece. And friends, this is the very word of God we're about to hear. This is the very word of God. I want to encourage you to do this, to take books and larger swaths of scripture. We can do that. You can do that. Last night, I took a little trip to Dollar General to pick up a couple things, and I listened to the book. I walked from here to the Dollar General right there and back, and I finished all five chapters in that walk. That's not much. So don't be scared when you think like multiple chapters, that's scary. No, it's not. Some of us sit down for ball games that last 3 hours. Or we watch like a movie series like Lord of the Rings, 4.5 hours for one movie. We can do this. So sit back. I encourage you to read along with me. Listen for the themes. Let the word of God wash over you. And listen for these things. And ask those questions. Maybe just jot on the side. You have questions like, I wonder what that means. Write those questions down. So let me take a drink of water. and then let's read this book together. The book of 1 John, chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and which we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that which was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation of our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Children, is the last hour, and you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. So now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. No one denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and we will be and has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident that we who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice his righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brother, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brothers in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love the world, love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and we do what pleases him. And this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know he abides in us, by the Spirit of him who has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone to the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, and not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this love, by this...